Well, bless you, and I'm glad that we're able to continue on. We are looking at building teams God's way. And in our last lesson, we left off with champions live off results and routines. I want to come back and speak to that for a moment. But before we do, let me pray and focus here before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are the captain of this team. You're the originator of the team. And there is nobody who exists that we would rather play for more than Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to serve you. So Holy Spirit, we're asking for your presence with us as we continue through this material on building teams God's way. And give us the insight and let us touch the points that you want touched today. And we thank you for health and energy and vision. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we were saying there, champions live off results and routines. A good coach is clear with their players that everybody can live on coulda, woulda, shoulda. I could have done this. I would have done that. I should have done this. There is a great gap between great players and players who, for whatever reason, and I know none of us in our fallenness like to look at hard facts that we don't like or results of performance about ourselves or sometimes other people that we don't like. But if you're going to play at a championship level and if you're going to build teams God's way, which means your goal is to bring excellence and the highest level of excellence you can out of the people that you're playing with, as well as yourself, you will be, as we have said in the BLS material in many different ways, you'll be intentional, strategic, and results driven. That is, in terms of intentionality, you'll know what you're doing, you know why you're doing it, and you know what you hope to prove out of it, what the results are that you're looking for. You are strategic in the sense that you understand the sequence that training and building an organization or building a life or building character or building sales or building an organization has to have a strategic sequence to it. So your training routine will be sequenced, and great players have great coaches who have great training routines and who are wise enough and who know the players well enough to be able to sequence out what they should be training on first and second and third and have a pretty clear understanding of why those are the sequences in which they are building what they're trying to build. And as we said, they're results driven. Because results tell us where we are. They don't tell us where we should be or would be or could be. They tell us where we are be, where we literally are at this point in time. And then the question becomes, all right, what do I have to do? What do I have to change? Or team-wise, what do we have to do to change where we are now? And is it on a mechanical level? Is it on a relational level? Is it on a conceptual level? And now we're all the way back to BLS, I think the second year on problem solving, being relational, conceptual, and executional. And that is where we draw on that relative to training routines. Is this a new way of thinking that is going to be required to take me or us to another level? Is this a new way of relationships? Actually, that's the first. What we need to change relationally to progress beyond where we are. How do we change conceptually how we think? And then lastly, how do we change the way we're executing what we're trying to execute? I know the first time many, many years ago, I heard the statement that practice does not make perfect. Practice makes permanent. That was a very altering statement. And as somebody who has done a fair amount of athletics in my life, I understand the challenge of practicing the wrong thing, because, boy, you can make it really hard to tear it down. Habits that have been grooved that are negative are probably the most difficult thing that we have to deal with. I'd rather have an athlete with a blank sheet of paper and let them be coached properly than to have somebody who's got a ton of potential but has practiced a lot of things the wrong way. And that would apply to us certainly corporately as teams as well. And a lot of what we're doing in terms of organization, as the Holy Spirit takes us into deeper levels of insight, we do have to tear down and rebuild maybe the culture of the organization, maybe the relational base of the organization, maybe departmental thinking that is not consistent with the goals of the whole organization. We have many different factors like that, that in building teams God's way, we have to be aware of what needs to be torn down, because the results show us that we cannot and will not and are not achieving what we want to do in some particular area because we're doing it the wrong way. And that leads us to the routines. Great coaches, great players, great teams, great organizations are very clear on the training routines that are constantly going on within the organization. Moving now in your notes to the next point, the whole question of strategy for generational transfer in the organization, that is building continuity. A great team, and we're going to handle this later on here in a couple of lessons as well, but great teams are not just great teams with who they have now, they're great teams because they're constantly building out for where they're going to be in a year or two or three or five. And one of the things that, from an athletic point of view, if you look at teams, you might have Super Bowl or World Series baseball or NBA Finals, whatever you want to say on a team level like that, on the highest level, world-class soccer. But the question is, what are the age of the players? And a solid organization is constantly assessing, okay, we may be two or three years away from great, great play because we have so-and-so in position now and so-and-so in position now, but what is their shelf life? And that becomes an issue that we will talk about. I will talk about in one of the last lessons, which is player retention. How do you make sure that you have an organization that the really good players, the really competent people want to stay involved in and want to grow old in that organization? That is a major issue, something we'll talk about as we go. But great organizations have a real plan for generational momentum, generational transfer, fathers to sons, mothers to daughters, CEOs to training future CEOs, et cetera, et cetera. Owners try and build up historic momentum. Momentum is sometimes the most elusive quality, very difficult to specifically define, but you can always tell when momentum is there or is not there. There's an energy that follows a well-run organization. I've actually perceived that when I've watched members of certain organizations come into a room, for example. They will bring in an energy with them. It's not anything necessarily that they do or don't do, but it's kind of a confidence, a knowing that they are good at what they're doing. They realize that their skill sets are self-conscious. They are aware of the skill sets that they have, aware of the skill sets that they're working on, and if they are in any kind of a competitive situation, they're also somewhat aware of the strengths and the deficiencies of the teams that they may be, or organizations they may be competing against. We're looking to build an organization that has a reputation of momentum. I think about some of the great football teams. In years past, Dallas Cowboys or the Green Bay Packers, or even the team here, the San Francisco 49ers in the 1980s. They had great general managers, all those teams, who for a point in time, point in history, actually had team momentum because they were building not just for where they are now, but for where they were going. And in that next point, when we say they live or die, teams live or die off properly mixing their veterans and their rookies, what we mean by that is that there is a climate of discipleship within the organization where those who are the old hands or the experienced players are self-consciously trying to take the new people that have come into the organization under their wings and are trying to train them and impart the skill sets and the values of the organization in such a way that those coming into it are catechized, if I can use that word, catechized into the climate of the organization. And those of you that are familiar with Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, those verses about from 4 to 10, where the Bible is talking about how God wanted to catechize Israel and the way that he did it, that would be something that's always good to re-familiarize yourself with, because there God is exhorting Israel to create a total environment of the values of the organization, in that case Israel, and to use the arts, the whatever media, language, education, architecture, everything in the culture was designed to be a support system to the ethos, values, the direction, the strategy of the organization. And the discipling concept within the organization is something that everybody has got to carry, not just the senior leaders. The next point, and then I'll take a break here and respond to questions, inputs, before we go too much more. We talk about the philosophy of power. We've talked about this before. We've talked about Philippians chapter 2. I make the statement that an organization's philosophy of power determines the entire future of the organization. Is power and authority something that is used for advantage, personal advantage, or is power and authority something that is designed to uplift and bring out the full potential of everybody in the organization and the organization itself? And we see a perfect picture of God's philosophy of power in Christ, especially there in Philippians 2, when it shows Christ setting down equality with God. He empties himself, and the infinite God becomes finited in a human body, into the frailties of human life, subject to sin, corruption, all those things, and lays his life down for the sake of the team at the cross. And by virtue of laying his life down, he empowers every member on the team with something that they could only get from him. The great challenge that we have today in a postmodern world, where the current newer generations view power and authority as nothing but the abuse of freedom, or primarily the abuse of freedom by those who are using power and authority for selfish gain or to control their systems. And it is interesting that that was Satan's primary accusation against God with Adam and Eve. Humanity fell over the philosophy of power. Was God using power out of fear and out of a need to control? Or was God using power because he wanted to safeguard Adam and Eve, and if and when he was going to show them the nature of good and evil, he wanted to do it in a discipling, controlled environment, not in a single individual learning environment? And I won't jump off into that right now. But all biblical learning really is relational. And so the idea of being self-taught is fairly problematic. I mean, it's not that it cannot happen, but being self-taught is not the biblical or the best way to be taught. The biblical manner is to be instructed, certainly by the Holy Spirit, and then by whatever other human agencies and processes God wants us to be trained. Somebody that's trained is a whole different person than somebody who is self-taught. So the challenge in the postmodern world, because every organization needs to be clear on its authority structures and its philosophy of authority, its use of authority, all those kinds of things, one of the biggest concerns I have is because there are so many fault lines occurring in the current world's structures at the very time when we've never needed better authority and more authority and more leadership than we do now. You have a very large segment, at least in the Western world, of young generations that have cast off authority and don't trust authority and really don't believe in authority, and that is a recipe for disaster, because the more critical and the more complex a situation is, the more you need wise authority operable in that situation. On the authority side, the team reflects the leadership that it functions under. We know that from Genesis 1:12, where the scripture says 10 times, by the way, in Genesis 1, that everything produces fruit after its own kind. So the way that the leadership of any organization views and handles authority is going to, for good or ill, be imparted and seeped down all the way into the organization. I want to make one more comment. There were two or three more comments around this and then open this up. The values of an organization need to be as self-conscious as possible. It's the unconscious values that we practice that seemingly are the most problematic. It's the things that we don't see about what we're doing that hurt us more than the things we do see. I've been involved in many organizations and many teams and all of those kinds of things. And when you're analyzing who are we as a team, who are we as an organization, frequently the climate, the relational climate of the organization is being chipped away at by the unconscious things we're doing that are destructive or problematic. And especially around power, is power being used within the organization for selfish advantage, or is power being used to leverage the skill sets and the capability of everybody else? I would make note of this here in my notes, that championship teams really have very few stars because they have multiple selfless players. A team that is built on stars, or an organization that is built around stars, usually has a fairly short shelf life. While stars are going to be inevitable, there are people that are in positions that it really only that person can do what they do. Nevertheless, what we're trying to do is not produce a team full of stars, but an organization with multiple selfless players who are really playing for the value of the entire organization. And if you have an organization where you have stars who insist on being stars rather than recognizing whatever enhanced abilities they may have, are actually have a downside as well as an upside, and they are playing to magnify the upside of what they bring and minimize the downside of what they bring because of their particular skills that they may have. True power and authority enforces discipline to the point of players becoming disciplined, and disciplined in ways that they could never get without the strength and the help of the coaches, the leaders, and the organization itself. Discipline saves lives in the military. It wins games in the athletic world. It produces champions, and it undergirds any strong organization and nation. power or authority that doesn't do these things is not really my friend. It's something that is problematic and something that I do not want to function around if the goal of my view of authority and power is the enhancement of others. In a fallen world, there'll always be pressure to try and misuse authority. We've seen that in the fruits of it in multiple situations. And unfortunately, we've got lots of them we can see politically and economically around us right now. I want to reinforce the reality of Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11, God's view of authority, the way Christ manifests that authority, that authority is love leveraging others, love leveraging other people's enhancement, and teams built on this view of authority and power will succeed in virtually every dimension of what they're doing. That kind of authority brings correction with honor and respect. That kind of authority brings vision and reward. Authority that is power-based in a negative sense almost always corrects with fear, corrects with shame, corrects with ridicule, and ultimately divisiveness, because when fear, shame, and ridicule are used to try and improve behavior, the result of that is division and chaos. The philosophy of power is what so undergirds the nature of the climate of correction that is going on in an organization. And that is why, based all the way back jurisdictionally on the family level, why good fathers and mothers, godly fathers and mothers, are so critical to all our lives. That as they are raising us and correcting us, it's not with fear, shame, ridicule. It's with honor, respect, vision, and appropriate reward. So I'm going to stop there for Q&A, and then I want to actually begin to move into another section of where we're going on the structures of great teams and organizations. So Gerald, please.
Okay. Joe, do you have a question or comment?
I've heard Dennis talk on this topic before, and it's very, very significant. I feel like I'm being challenged with it right now.
All right. Good. Jorge, question or comment?
Well, more than a question, is thinking and being conscious at every moment that we need to establish the people that we work with an example in leadership and discipleship so that they know what the vision is, that they know. We tend to grab the vision, put it in our hearts, and run with it, but nobody else knows what the vision is. Nobody knows what the values or the value system of the organization is. And we may live by them, but we're not consciously telling the people, this is what we believe in, and this is our value system, and we're going to honor our mission, and because we honor it, we're going to do this. And so I'm challenged to put this in a wall, because that's what it says. Take the vision and write it down, and then you can run with it. But, you know, I feel challenged to put it in my wall. That's my comment.
Good. Sharon, question or comment?
When, Dennis, you were talking about values, would you expand on that? I think I got lost in what you were saying on that.
Well, one of the big things that we're dealing with right now in some of what I'm doing in the public policy realm in particular, is talking a lot about transcendence and transcendent values. In other words, what are the primary, principal, major values of the organization? In the case of a nation, what are the primary values of the structure of the nation? What do the founding documents say? Because the founding documents of any organization should clearly lay out what the transcendent, the primary values of the organization are. And in the context of what we've been saying here this afternoon, one of, and it would be right near the very top of a primary value within an organization, is the way that it views authority and the way that it views power. Is authority and power used selfishly, or is it used to enhance the value of other people and to advance the cause of the organization? And does the advance of the organization trump even the advancement of somebody's personal power within the organization? A team player is somebody who has the transcendent value of setting the value of the team and the success of the team beyond themselves. I remember I got this lesson put right in my face my junior year in high school. Actually, it happened in my sophomore year, but even again in my junior year, I was a running back and came into the high school expecting to be a running back. But the coach pulled me aside, took me into his room one day by myself early in the season, and said, "We have other running backs, but we don't have anybody that has your athleticism that can play defense, be a defensive back. And we want to really focus you this year on playing defensive back. What could I say?" Believe me, the thought went through my head, because I said internally, "I need more training as a running back. I want to be a great college and beyond running back. And now you're telling me that I'm to put a whole year, a whole season, for the sake of the team, into being a defensive back." Well, internally, I had to make a choice very quickly as to what I was going to do. And I chose, by the grace of God, to do that for the team. And then the second year, my junior year, the same thing happened. The new coach then asked me to be an end rather than a running back for a similar reason. And I really had no choice but to comply, and I knew God was doing something with me. So by the time I'm a senior, I'm now a running back, and by grace of God, I did well. I became an all-state running back. But I realized, especially when I got to college, that I was deficient in certain skill sets against the other players, and I was at a Division I school where I was playing against other All-State and All-American football players who had played 3 or 4 or 5 years as a running back. But it was a good opportunity for me to see the value and the reality of making choices for the sake of the team, because the transcendent value was a winning team that had winning individuals rather than winning individuals that had a winning team. I know enough about the business world, being around it for all these many, many years. You have highly skilled and very talented players at different positions in those organizations. But even if that organization is affected in a very positive way in the short run, by having that star on the team, they're nevertheless bringing a spirit into that organization of, this is about the individuals, not the team. And that one of, again, Sharon, I'm speaking to what I consider to be probably number one of all the transcendent values, is the value of the organization is greater than the value of the individual in terms of what it is we're trying to do as a team. Now, a team is not going to do something to harm an individual, but what's first, God or you? What's first, the team or you? So I hope that clarifies.
That does. Thank you.
Terry, I wondered if Dennis wanted to, he skipped a point, wondered if he wanted to address that, the ability to select and acquire wise draft choices. That last point you made is very helpful to me, that you're making to share, and because most authority where I am is dysfunctional to a fairly large degree and authoritarian. And most people have to learn the point you just made, Dennis, that to accept and play the position that you're put in the stop spending so much time criticizing leadership and the rebelling or finding ways to get around it. Yeah, that was very helpful. Thank you.
Well, Terry, thank you for calling that to my attention on drafting good players. I'm more familiar probably with the NFL, the National Football League, than any of the other sports groups. But I'm sure that all the organizations, and I know the NFL does, has a whole psychological profile. They have a combine, so to speak, where they test all your physical abilities, but they've got fairly detailed psychological testing. And one of the things that is very important, especially because they're spending millions of dollars for these athletes, is what kind of a risk factor do we have in this player? Are they self-centered? Are they team-centered? Do they have habits or character challenges that are going to hurt the team? I've seen many teams over the years where certain players infected the team with a spiritual disease, and the team never recovered until they traded the players. So the ability to make wise draft choices is not going to be just on ability. When we go to C4, now in the world, competency, what we consider maybe the last of the four, it's important, but the world says it's number one, that their skill sets, their competencies, trumps all the other issues. Are they sent? Are they under authority? In other words, what is their community context, their relational IQ, their character, etc.? The world views competency as a standalone, and when it does, it pays a big price, because competency, skill sets, while very important, it'll poison and destroy an organization if the person that is that highly competent person is carrying disease that spreads throughout the organization. Any other comments at this point?
Well, I think everybody's had a chance to say something. Let me just say one quick thing before you get back to the teaching. There were two things that jumped out at me as I listened to you. One was the importance of authority, submitting to authority. And every time I hear that, I'm reminded of Jesus' interaction with the centurion. And basically, this is one of the few times in Scripture where Jesus is amazed. He was amazed because the centurion understood authority. And his connection there was, I haven't found such great faith even in all of Israel. That's the level of his amazement. And the second thing was just being self-taught. To me, what I see today is being self-taught is viewed as a virtue, even among the Christian community. I just think that is really a very skewed perspective. And we've got to get back to a very strong discipleship mindset, where we recognize the importance of being apprenticed and mentored and discipled under godly men and women who can really help us grow and mature. So those are the things that really jumped out at me. And I think we're going to build great teams. We have to understand authority. We have to build discipling relationships.
Point very well taken. The whole dictum of we want to train people who make up their own minds, that is a recipe for disaster. If the mind that is making up its own mind is uninformed or ill-informed, to say you want people who are self-taught and make up their own minds is, to me, an invitation to a disaster. The question is, how informed is your mind? Because that gives the ability or inability to make an informed choice. The ability to make up your own mind, if you're a pathological idiot, is not really much of a virtue, and to be self-trained is a curse if you've never had anybody correct you to show you how to do it correctly. And therein goes another whole discussion around teachability and the four levels of consciousness. The people who are unconsciously competent, in the first stage of that, you have people, and I always use Michael Jordan, who was a genius basketball player, but how much of what made him a genius did he understand? And it's our ability to understand why something is a high virtue or a high skill set that gives you the ability to teach and train somebody else. You can't teach and train what you don't understand, even if you're a genius at doing it yourself. Now, I want that phrase to echo and reverberate as we say it. I cannot transfer what I do not understand. You can receive. You can emulate what somebody does by intuition or by observation, but observation or intuition is not the same thing as having somebody be able to break down the principles that are allowing them to do what they do. Without understanding principles, I'm limited to my powers of observation. And observation is never as good as clearly articulated principles that have been proven and verified that they are in fact principles, because if you do them correctly, they will work. And now we're back to discipleship and authority, being self-consciously aware of how you do what you do. I want to be unconsciously competent, but I want to be very conscious as to how I got that way. Anybody want to pick that up? Because that is a critical factor in the teaching and training process of our children and the people that we work with.
Do you have any comments?
I'm really appreciating the discussion here. It's just making me think really hard.
Okay. Carrie.
Yeah, I immediately think of a number of Michael Jordans that I know and I work with who are just really good at what they do, but are really not good at training, at passing it on, at being able to communicate. And so those around them are limited, like you said, Dennis, to observation. And they basically go away, well, so-and-so does it this way. He always did it that way. You know, which is, it's great to see a good example. It's wonderful. They don't always understand. They often don't understand the principles. So I appreciate that reminder.
Okay, Dennis, back to you.
I want to shift to now talking about structures and what we have talked about before when we speak of the physics of buildings, which I'm always reluctant to do around Gerald being a PhD in physics. Let me begin by reminding us that all structures in the created universe, note the word created, by somebody who, thank God, was self-consciously competent. Could you imagine somebody as powerful as God who started creating massive amounts of things with being unconsciously competent, having no understanding of the principles by which he was creating all this energy? That is a frightening thought. And thank God that he was creating everything, as is evidenced by observation and what we call the scientific method, even with all its limitations, is that everything that is created around certain elemental axiomatic principles, and that the universe is formed and held together by God's self-awareness, his invention, his utilization of building principles, which we've been given the tools of math for starters. Math is the language of God as a builder, at least the language that we understand a little. And then you have physics and chemistry, and we look at what many say are the three building blocks of the entire material universe, which are gravity, electromagnetism, and thermodynamics, which, if there are other axioms of their dimension, there may be. I'm personally not aware of them. And then we just move to the reality that in the same way that physical structures in the material world are held together by the usage of these principles, human organizations operate by the utilization of spiritual laws in a similar fashion. And we've discussed this over the many years in BLS as well, that there are principles of building organizations in the same way there are principles of building houses and engineering in every one of its dimensions. And some of those we've talked about: organizational principles, certainly of authority, and epistemology in terms of learning and teaching. we've talked about being set out in twos, the whole principle which the military probably has capitalized more than any other organization I'm aware of, is the entire military system in the United States is built around what's called the buddy system. You are paired up with another person, and then you're paired up with another smaller unit, usually what we call a squad. So there's two of you that are placed together to eat, sleep, breathe, and live or die together. Then you've got several more that is a smaller squad that can be 7 to 12. Different organizations have different levels. Then you'll have a company, which is somewhere between 30 or 40 as a rule, and so on as you build up to a full army, which would be made up of divisions. So you end up with multiple thousands in an army, but it's all based on everybody there has got a buddy and a partner. And of course, Christ in Luke 10:1, when he sent the disciples out, he sent them out in teams of twos. That is an incredibly powerful phenomena, and it's something that anybody that really wants to build strong organizations is going to be aware of and encourage that kind of depth in relationships, especially with colleagues that you're working with in a very close, intertwined, productive relationship. Then you got the principle of threes, beginning with the Trinity, which is why I personally believe the number three is the major building number in the universe, is because everything produces after its own kind, hence the Trinity being a three-in-one united being of three dimensions. You find the pattern of three in numbers of other cases in the universe. We've talked a little bit about the building principle in the discipling group that Jesus had of Peter, James, and John. And I've challenged some of you even on this call, do you have a Peter, James, and John in your organization? And if not, why not? Because that, I think, really, it depends on what pattern we want to build after. I'm sure that all of us on this call want to build the way God builds. So we're not just looking at these concepts, you know, that's the way God does it, and I'm observing it, but I'm going to do something different. Why in the world would you do something different if you're a follower of God? A disciple is somebody who's following their master. So if the master does this, why in the world would I not do that? We are tripartite beings, body, soul, and spirit. It's another example of the three dimensions of God producing things after his own kind, his own self. Then you have the principle of tens that shows up in Exodus 13 to 26, where you've got captains of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, which is another viable principle that God uses and has used. While I'm saying this, you got the principle of twelves, the 12 tribes of Israel, Christ's 12 core disciples, 12 months to a year. You got the principle of the 70, which showed up both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the 120. So all those models of the way God builds are important, and to not take cognizance and awareness of them, to me, is foolishness. Now, which ones do you apply in any given situation? And that is where I think the Holy Spirit becomes especially key to the discerning of which of these principles and how do they interrelate and what are the concepts behind them that I want to use in the building of what I'm trying to do within any organization that I'm a part of. I want to move to another concept, and then I want to come back to these numbers in a moment. I believe that God builds in concentric circles. And I think that's certainly relative to the Peter, James, and John, and then the other nine. I see, in terms of building an organization, and I've had the privilege of being involved on the ground floor of building numbers of them or teams in my life, you want to first be aware of who's at the core. Who are the founders of that organization? And why are they the founders? And what is it that they are called to do? And usually, even within the founders, there will be a primary founder of this and sometimes a founder of that. But the most important organization within an organization is the first concentric circle. Out of that concentric circle, which in a local church would be the senior part of the eldership team, any organization that begins to grow is inevitably going to need an executive group of Peter, James, and John, if you will, inside the next layer of the most senior leaders. And then you'll have another layer of leaders around the senior leaders. So in the same way that you look at the impact of a rock going in calm water and those concentric circles spreading out until the entire body of water is covered with those circles, it all begins with the first circle and radiates out to the next layer of the circles. I am very much involved in that right now in terms of some of what I'm involved with in building right now, of trying to find out who are the Peter, James, and John, who's the next layer, why are they the next layer and not in the first layer, and then how do we get the second layer to build out a third layer, because we need to be building out in that direction for sure. Maintain that a really God-built organization is really like that stone thrown into calm water that is radiating out from the center, from the core. And that certainly would be the case of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are replicating themselves, and the management of what God has created has been turned over to humanity and the angels serving humanity in that process. But the point is, the scale of what God has created is going to be managed by the scale of what he is creating organically in beings. And there's no question, Jesus said to John and James's mom, who is arguing, can James and John sit at your right hand? God apparently has a right hand. And Jesus said, I can't give that away. It's not mine to give. There will be somebody at my right hand, but that's the Father's choice. Now, that's going to be really interesting in eternity to see how these numerical principles that I'm speaking of right now as being the foundation of the most basic levels of building, if they're true here, I strongly suspect they're going to be true in eternity as well. What I would like you to do, because I know we have run a full lesson here, and in the next lesson, Gerald Chester is going to help us talk about hiring and firing, but I want to go on a little bit further so that when we do that, I'll finish up on this material and get into the whole question of bringing people on the team and removing people from the team. In fact, let me just take a moment here to continue on what I'm saying, and then we can close with some comments. We have, for example, the principle of synergism, where one and one doesn't make two, or two and two doesn't make four. Two and two may make eight. And you see that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, where one shall put to flight 1,000, and two shall put to flight 10,000, where you have some kind of a energy interaction that when God brings a certain set of people together, they're able to accomplish far more than they possibly could simply by addition. They multiply instead of just acting in addition. So in building organizations, we're always to be looking for areas where we see certain relationships produce synergistic results. We could talk a lot just about that idea. We have another principle called the energy flow through joints. And some of you have seen me do an example of that where I lean against a wall with my elbows straight, and we talk about the physics of the amount of foot-pound energy that I'm putting on that wall. If my arm is straight, force, F equals MA and all that kind of stuff, but if I bend my elbow, I am actually losing the transmission of the original amount of energy that was being sent in a direction. I think I will, one more big principle, division of labor. I'm going to come back to both these here in a moment. I think all of us on this call certainly understand that capitalism began when somebody discovered the principle of division of labor. That instead of trying to make a whole hat myself, if I can get four or five of us building the stages of the hat, we can build a lot more hats than if all five of us were simply building our own hats. We turn it into a manufacturing process through the principle of division of labor. We're going to be able to far outstrip in every way, both quality and quantity properly overseen, than if we were just trying to build our own hats. And, of course, that was the foundation of the massive change of agronomy as agricultural-based cultures began to move in the Industrial Revolution. It wasn't just the creation of steam or discovery of electricity or understanding more about chemistry and physics. All of that accelerated because of the clarity of division of labor, because now we started to use steam and physics and metallurgy and all that was involved in the Industrial Revolution. It was being driven and used for division of labor production. Those machines were not trying to produce an entire hat. They were producing, stamping out the felt nature of the hat, the cloth or the skin or whatever the hat was being. It wasn't trying to do the whole thing, but that machine was accelerating the division of labor even beyond the human dimension. So capitalism, as we know it, certainly is based on the principle of division of labor, and good leadership in an organization is built on the principle of energy flow through joints. And that is why the visionary had better have people who are totally into that vision around him, because if they are not, if they are a bend in the elbow, so to speak, they are dissipating. They may have received 100 units of energy for the vision from the visionary, but wherever they're in doubt or unbelief, they're only going to transmit maybe 70%. And if they are not clear that the person they're submitting that vision to is in faith and in a healthy relationship with them, they may not transmit 80% of what they got. They might only get 40%, and so on and so on. And then you have the leader of an organization saying, I don't get it. This is what I'm teaching. This is what I'm even modeling. Why is this not showing up in my organization? And the answer is very simple. You've got joints between you and the uttermost part of your organization that are dissipating the energy because they are not in alignment with you. The moment I bend that elbow, I'm creating a misalignment and a dissipation of energy. And you've seen me try and show that. That's why an object that is coming at you from one core angle, as long as it doesn't deviate from that angle, it is going to deliver maximum force. The moment it begins to curve and change the alignment of the energy is dissipated in that curve, and the final result is a lessening of the vision, a lessening of the character, a lessening of the understanding of what it is we're doing. So the principle of, well, let me just go back and reiterate this. The principle of twos, the principles of threes, principle of tens, principle of twelves, principle of concentric circles, principle of synergisms, principle of energy flow, principle of division of labor, those are all self-consciously aware major concepts, axiomatic ideas that will give us the ability to understand the root structure of an organization so that when we see the symptoms of the dissipation of vision, the dissipation of energy, the extension of negative things, we can go back and start looking, have I structured this thing based on the numeric issues that we see in the scripture, and have I structured it relationally with synergisms, energy flows, and division of labor clearly in mind? And I know all these principles, we could put probably a couple of weeks into what I just said, but we're not yet a university course, at least in what I'm doing now. So, Gerald, let's open up the questions, and then we'll conclude.
We have Josh on the line. Let's see if he'd like to say something.
I don't have anything to add, just good stuff to think about and listen to. So.
All right, Joe.
Dennis, when I'm just listening to this, and I'm thinking that, you know, Gerald is really good at making, like, meters and little, you know, evaluation tools and things. And this is my comment here. There's nothing humorous intended in my comment. But I'm just looking at this thinking that this is part of a diagnostic that I'm just reminded of in the middle of things that I go through that I just wish this was a little easier for me to hold on to. I'm just being reminded, instructed, and surprised at some of the things that I'm seeing through this.
Jorge.
The last principle of energy flow through joints, that was really helpful for me.
Usually my experience is when I teach on that and I can watch people's reaction, they go from being really excited to wanting to commit suicide because I can watch them beginning to assess people around them in situations that are finally answering the question, why am I saying this but getting something very different out from the people? And then you got to look at who's between you and them.
Yes, and it boils down to the relationship and what's between you.
This is another aspect of being equally yoked.
Yes.
When you've got a joint that's bent, you're unequally yoked, and you're going to get the results of that. Okay, Randall.
Well, when Joe started talking about your meters, I thought he was going to talk about the funometer here and that this registers not an extreme amount of fun on your Gerald Chester funometer. This sounds like work. But I love the part, I really do, I love the part about the philosophy of power. I mean, that's such an eye-opener. I mean, you've taught us that in the past, but that is such a profound understanding. Just to see the philosophy of power and the implications of that in any organization we're associated with, government, church, whatever, it tells a lot, and it tells us a lot about ourselves when we see where we stand in that. So that's a great thing to hear.
Okay. Terry.
The energy flow through joints, the question of dissipating energy, that's pretty much where I live, I think, just trying to figure out where it's going, why it's not getting through.
Mm-hmm.
Is it me? Is it them? Is there someone between us? Is there some value issue that's not clear? Yeah, that was real helpful.
Okay, that's everyone, Dennis.
Well, as we conclude this lesson, when you look at this stuff, I'm going to Phoenix here this next week and addressing different piles of business leaders and some politicians and what have you, and carrying some of this stuff in there, and all you can do is say, Jesus, help us. We are in a crisis of crisis, which is getting worse daily because we have strayed so far from understanding this fairly basic stuff. Seriously, just say, God help us. Gerald, thank you again, as usual, for your help here in doing this. Terry Moore, will you close in prayer for us, please?
Sure. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time together, look into your word to get a glimpse of your mind. We pray that we might be straight elbows, that your energy would flow strongly through us, help us to take what you've entrusted to us and be vessels for your honor, for your glory. Thank you for Dennis. Thank you for Gerald serving us. And help us be good disciples now to train, to practice, develop good routines, and submit to your Holy Spirit who's with us to train us daily. We'll pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Well, love you and bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.